Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, and before I read some verses there, I'd just like to point out what we've talked about previously, and that is what many of us know, that we're on the verge of crossing Jordan, is one way the Bible puts it. When you hear that song, we will gather by the river. And spiritually, that's what God has done. He has gathered His people by the water. Either the River Jordan is one way of looking at it, or the Red Sea. And we're right there at the point where it's time to cross over, to pass from this world into the next, and into the kingdom of heaven. Just as the Bible has always said it would happen, and God has guaranteed it will happen, He's promised, and His word is true and faithful and trustworthy altogether. And all of the events of the Bible first had to work themselves out, and God had to accomplish some things, which He's done. He needed to save all of His elect, and He's done that. He saved all of His people, all whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life just prior to May 21. And then that act also brought the judgment on the world, on all the unsaved people, because now there's no possibility for someone who's not saved today to become saved. The book has been open, as it says in Revelation 20, and it's judgment day, and God is opening the book, because now all of the unsaved people of the world, their names are not found in it. And this is bringing the fire and the brimstone spiritually. This is the judgment on all the earth at this time. And God has given us two historical examples of the crossing over from this world to the next. In the case of the Jordan River, the waters were dried at the point of the crossing, and then they went over into the Promised Land. In the case of the Red Sea, the sea parted into two parts, and then the Israelites went over on dry ground. In both cases, all Jews were gathered. All of Israel came out of Egypt. There wasn't any Jews left there. As a matter of fact, from what we know from the Bible, there weren't any Jews anywhere else in the world, because Jacob and his family went into Egypt. All of the people of Israel were there, grew there, multiplied there, came out of there. There were relations in other places, but there were no Jews. All of the Jews came out of Egypt, and all the Jews were by the Red Sea, and all of them desperately needed a miracle once they saw that Pharaoh and the Egyptians were coming after them. Well, those are two historical examples that God gives us, and they also teach some other things I hope we'll get a chance to look at as we go on. But I'd also like to read from Isaiah 11, and I think we're going to see three stages here that are very familiar as we look at them and relate them to the Great Tribulation period and our present time. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Now, who's the root of Jesse? That's Jesus. Jesus. And that's the problem as we were looking at those who have the seed fall on stony ground. and then the sun rises and scorches them, because it tells us in the parable they had no root in themselves. They had not Christ, who is the root of Jesse, and therefore when tribulation and affliction arose, as it did May 21 and into this 5 months, for Christ's sake, well, the heat of the sun just scorches them and they cannot continue to grow. And the root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious, and shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And to set the hand again the second time is pointing to the outpouring of the latter rain. As one way we identify it, the 6,100 days of the Great Tribulation, the last 6,100. Or the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or the second Jubilee, they're all saying the same thing. God began to send the gospel into the world, and in a wonderful way, outside of the churches and congregations. So that was stage one. And then in verse 12, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's stage two. And that verse relates to Matthew 24, verse 31. And he shall send his messengers with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that's what God has done. May 21, all of his people were gathered. Remember, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that there would be a gathering to him. And that's what is taking place now. So God saved, or look at it this way, he sought out his sheep, especially through sending the latter rain. He then found his sheep. He gathered them all together, where? Into the sheepfold. And then he shut the door of the sheepfold, as it says in John 10. That when we were saying the door will shut, well, we didn't emphasize enough how God does in John 10, that it's a door to the sheepfold. And then he gathered all the sheep. He shut the door because he has them all. And now anyone else really who is continuing to say, well, there's still salvation, is like a thief and a robber trying to climb up some other way. They're certainly not going through the door because the door is shut. And another thing that God has done on Judgment Day of May 21 was to gather the sheep and to separate them from the goats. He put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And it says there, as a shepherd, he does that. As a shepherd, he puts his sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And that's spiritually what God has done now. He has separated the wheat from the tares. That was completed at the end of the church age. All the tares left in the church immediately were bundled for the fire of Judgment Day. And now throughout this 5 months process, it's a spiritual fire that is weeding out any others that weren't in the churches but still professed to be Christian and clung on to, for whatever reason, they clung to the believers and to these teachings from the Bible. So that was stage two. And then stage three, verse 15 of Isaiah 11, or verses 15 and 16. And Jehovah shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea, and with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river, and shall smite it in the seven streams, and make men go over dry shod. And there shall be a highway for the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that he came up out of the land of Egypt. So here God is going back historically to the Red Sea, to Israel's deliverance out of Egypt. And they're gathering together at the by the sea as the Egyptians were in hot pursuit. And God, in Isaiah 11, which is definitely looking at the Great Tribulation when God set his hand a second time, and the time after that, these 5 months, he is saying that once again there will be an occasion where God makes dry waters and his people, the remnant, will go across. It's a highway for them, and they will cross this dry ground. And it's not said here, but it into heaven is what it's pointing to. And that's what we saw in Revelation 16 and verse 12. And the sixth messenger poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now the water is referring to the water of Babylon, which is typifying the whole world. And God has dried up the waters of the world. There's no more salvation. And what did the rich man who was in torments want? He wanted a drop of water to be applied to his tongue because it represented salvation. There was no water where he was at. He was in torment. And we're in 5 months of torment. That's how this 5 month period is described. There's no water. The oceans, the seas, the rivers, the lakes, the streams, the creeks, and the puddles are all dried up all over the earth. There's nowhere to go. Nowhere. No church, no ministry, no individual. Nowhere can anyone go to find even a drop of water that would allow them to become saved today if they're not already saved. Now, there's still the Bible, there's still the gospel, there's still great blessing by God for his people, but for those that are not saved, it's judgment day. It's the day of judgment. We have to realize that. We fully understood that when we thought we wouldn't be here. We fully understood, yes, it's judgment day. God will not save anyone for those 5 months. And we just happen to be here. And so now some people don't like that idea. And they want there to be the possibility of salvation. It just, for whatever reason, and yet the people of God understand, no, the Bible will not allow for that. And it's actually necessary because God has to prepare the way. And he's always done it historically, literally. He's dried up waters. But this is a spiritual event that's taken place over the 5 months. And he's dried up spiritually the waters from the earth. And this is preparation for crossing into the promised land, into heaven. Well, that's one thing I wanted to look at. A second thing, if we go back to Exodus, the book of Exodus, there's just three different things I wanted to take a look at. That was the first. The second is looking at how God has identified his people as sheep, as we're familiar with by now. We're very familiar how Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And he emphasized that three times, indicating it was God's purpose that sheep be fed. And I'd like to take a look how God views the crossing of the Red Sea from that perspective of the crossing of sheep. For instance, in Exodus 10, it says in verses 8 and 9, "And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh, and he said unto them, Go, serve Jehovah your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks." The word flocks is also translated sheep many times. "And with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto Jehovah." We will go with our sheep. And we know that God uses animals at times to represent people. And in this case, even though Israel, the people are leaving, also the fact that they would not leave their flocks, their sheep behind, is tied in with this. Let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 50. "He made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made his own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and he led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies." Now here, God is speaking of the Exodus, and he's indicating that their coming out of Egypt was like a shepherd who brought his sheep out. And he led them on safely. He guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And we can see the tenderness of the Lord who Psalm 23 tells us is a shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. We can see how he finds his people who are spiritually are in captivity, in bondage to sin and Satan. He delivers them, all of them. He frees them, and they all go forth, and now he's leading them out. You know, John 10 tells us that too, that let me quickly go there. In John 10, in verse 3, verse 2, "But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out." He leadeth them out. Once he has them all, the sheepfold door closes, now it's time to go forth. And he brought them out of Egypt, and he had a plan. He could have taken them very quickly to the promised land. As we know, the land of the Philistines was near, but he didn't do that. He didn't think it was wise to do that, lest they see war and become afraid. And instead, he led them by the way of the wilderness, and he brought them to the Red Sea. But very, very quickly, he could have just taken them right up by the way of the Philistines, and they would have been to the promised land. And he also could have brought us into heaven immediately on May 21, but he didn't. He didn't. He had a two-part plan in mind. First, the overall deliverance of his people. He gathers all the sheep. He leads them out, and out of captivity, out of bondage to sin and Satan. And then he allows us to experience a wilderness sojourn for 5 months as we continue to be in this world. And yet the second part of his plan is coming soon. Now let's go to Isaiah 40, and we'll see further how God looks at his people, and especially at this time, of deliverance as sheep. In verse 10 of Isaiah 40, "Behold, the Lord Jehovah will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Now, that sounds very much like salvation and Christ's coming. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. See how kind and good and gentle a shepherd he is. Remember what Jacob said to Esau when Esau came to him with 400 men, and Esau wanted to leave some men to help him tend the herd. And Jacob said, "What for? I have young with me. Let us go on tenderly, or let us go on very safely, almost gingerly." And that's what's in view here, because God just saved a great multitude of people, which means there are masses of young sheep. Just, they're all over the place. God knows, we don't. But there are great numbers of young with him, and he is this wonderful shepherd, and he is guiding very carefully, very gently, his people to where we need to go. He is leading us in this wilderness to the point that he would have us to be. All right, let's go back to Exodus 14. And in verse 13, I'll read 13 through 16. This is right at the edge of the sea. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians, whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. Jehovah shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Remember Jehoshaphat and his army? You have no need to fight in this battle. But the prophet said, "The Lord will win the victory. You just go forth." And they did, singing and praising the Lord. And when they reached the watchtower in the wilderness, they were all dead corpses. God had won that battle. Who's going to win the battle of the Red Sea? God's going to destroy the whole army of Egypt with his mighty hand. The Israelites didn't do a thing. They were afraid. They saw the Egyptians marching towards them. They saw the press towards them. And they knew that these Egyptians wanted nothing but to severely injure them and kill them. Remember, God had just brought Egypt to its knees. He had killed their firstborn. They were furious. And here they were closing in, getting ever closer. And, you know, this is a point. Actually, if you read the preceding verses, where they began to murmur. It doesn't say they murmured here, but in Psalm, we don't have to go there, it's in Psalm 106, verse 7, they provoked him at the Red Sea. Just like they provoked him after the Red Sea, at the waters of strife, and many other times in their 40-year wilderness sojourn. Even now, just days after witnessing the greatest deliverance imaginable with their very eyes, even then they quickly grew afraid and they quickly began to say, Oh, were there no graves in Egypt that you have brought us here to die? Is this not the word we spoke to you while we were still in Egypt?" And it makes you wonder what they were referring to, but remember, when they first went to Pharaoh and he made their burden even greater by not providing straw, you can imagine they were murmuring then a lot about this man Moses who had come to deliver them. And so they probably said it there. Then once God did all those mighty miracles, they quieted their mouths and they didn't say anything. But their nature was never changed. And we know these individuals, for the most part, are unsaved people. And God is using them here to typify saved people. But since they were unsaved historically, they feared. And actually, God doesn't point that out as a fault here. Even Moses, and we can understand this, that he's speaking to all Israel, and this would be addressed to us too. Fear ye not. Stand still. You don't have to do any work. You don't have to do anything. Just stand still and see the salvation of Jehovah. Well, then in verse 15 of Exodus 14, and Jehovah said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. So Moses was told to lift up his staff, his rod, which probably was his shepherd's staff, because he was a shepherd in the land of Midian for 40 years. That's where God found him and called the shepherd Moses. After he had humbled him a while, the prince Moses, the prince of Egypt, he was ready to deliver the people when he was a full 40 years old, and yet it wasn't God's time, and he had to flee from Pharaoh, and I'm sure it was a time of great humbling to be brought down from the palace to the desert, and from rule over Egypt to rule over sheep, the actual physical sheep. And God did humble him and taught him. And then remember when God finally comes to him from the voice of the burning bush, and he tells Moses, you're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to bring the message to my people to deliver them. And Moses at this point, oh no, not me. Not me, because he was greatly humbled. And God does that to his people. But he did take Moses and Aaron, and he brought them back to Egypt. And there was this shepherd of sheep who God decided to use to lead out his people. Let's take a look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. It is interesting how God emphasizes Moses stretched out his hand, or Moses' arm, as he had that staff. And that's what parted the rivers. And we'll take a look at that in a little bit. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. You remember that psalm, it's a little one, Psalm 114, that really fits in with that verse. It says in Psalm 114, verse 1, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams, and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back? Ye mountains, that ye skipped like rams, and ye little hills like lambs? There God is indicating when Moses stretched out his arm, that the waters fled in fright. They were driven back. They ran. They ran from the strength of God, from the power of God, and hopefully, maybe we'll get a chance to think about what those waters represent in a little bit. But continuing here in Psalm 77, in verse 17, the clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world, the earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And there is God leading his sheep all the way through the Red Sea. And it's actually said again in Isaiah 63. And verse 11, then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? The right hand of Moses, a glorious arm. Remember Isaiah 53? To whom shall the arm of the Lord or Jehovah be revealed? The arm of Jehovah. That arm is a picture of Christ himself. In Isaiah 51, in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of Jehovah. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that has cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which has dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that has made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. See, there is that glorious arm, Christ himself. Mine own arm has brought salvation to me, God says. And it's that arm that parted the sea, that opened up the way in order for God's people to pass over. You know, looking at all these people, and I see a way right down the center of the aisle. And here was a sea and nowhere to pass, and God just divided it very literally and gave them a way to travel so that they could go across and escape. And they fled and were delivered out of the hand of all that hate them, delivered from their enemies that had pursued them and wanted to kill them, and it was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll try to think about the sea a little bit and with this information. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now we can understand why it's saying we were baptized unto Moses. It's not Moses, he's just the man, but whom Moses represented. That glorious arm, his right hand, the right hand of God, who is Jesus himself. The Israelites followed Moses as he led them as a shepherd through the dry ground to cross the Red Sea. And that act, spiritually, God is viewing as a baptism. And what is baptism but the washing away of our sin? The washing of our sin. We're cleansed when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, physical baptism doesn't wash away any sin. Physical baptism can clean a little physical dirt if you have a dirty hand or something like that, but it won't clean your soul. Physical baptism never cleansed anyone's sins. It never saved anyone. And we must be baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that baptism is only performed by God himself to those that He is pleased to save and to deliver them from their sins. He's the only one that can perform that baptism, and He's already done it. He'll do it no more. But remember, Jesus said to, I think it was James and John, can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? There's a tongue twister. Remember that statement He made to James and John? And He said, yes. Jesus actually answered that and said, yes, you verily or you will be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Because our sins, the elect sins, were in Christ as He made payment for them from before the foundation of the world. And the sea, which is picturing God's wrath as His word brings judgment on sin, that sea, it parted because Jesus completed the payment. He made it in full. He paid for all the sins of His elect. And therefore, the wrath of God cannot touch them. Not even the littlest bit of the wrath of God. It's complete dry ground. It wasn't muddy. It wasn't mire. It wasn't any water at all that touched the Israelites. They went over on dry ground because none of God's wrath applies anymore to the people of God. Now, Jesus did that before the foundation of the world in paying for the sins of His people, but there had to be an application of it in redeeming those people, which He did all through history as individuals heard the gospel. And then He finished the application just prior to May 21, the last day of those 6,100 days, when He set His hand again to recover the remnant of His people. And that's how we were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But the Egyptians were not baptized. They did not have their sins paid for by Christ. Now, God's glorious arm divided the sea only for His people, but not for the Egyptians. Let's go back to Exodus 14. And we saw how let's read verse 3. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. That is, they're sitting ducks, or they're helpless sheep. And here I have a great army, and they had some time to stew because they just buried their firstborn, and Pharaoh's firstborn died too. And I'm sure in their grief, they also grew angry and just frustrated that they had let Israel go. And talking amongst themselves, that's what they say at the end of verse 5. Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Why did we let them go? Especially after they heard that they're entangled in the land. They did not make a wise decision, apparently, in which way to go. They're trapped. There they are. We can go with our chariots we still have, with our horsemen, with the whole mighty army of Egypt that has proved victorious against every other nation, and we can go and destroy them. And so it says in verse 7, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them, and Jehovah hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pahiroth before Baal Zephon. All Egypt's army, the complete host, all the chariots, all the horsemen, all the horses, all the foot soldiers went. And God is emphasizing that to let us know that this is all the power of the enemy, including Pharaoh. Pharaoh died in the Red Sea. Now, forget that movie. He didn't go back to the queen. He didn't do that. He died in the Red Sea. And the Bible tells us that. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but we can read it in the Psalms. He died along with everyone else. And remember, Pharaoh represents Satan, and the Egyptian army represents the forces of Satan, his kingdom. All the power of the kingdom of darkness is coming against the helpless people of God. Us, sheep, helpless sheep, who were all delivered on May 21. And where are we? How do we defend ourselves? What do we do against the media, against the opinion of the churches, against the calendar, which has the date October 21, followed by October 22nd? See, they think we've trapped ourselves. We're entangled. We can't go any further. And, you know, that's true. We have no other date. We have no backup. It's not. Forget about 370 days in New York. It doesn't fit anything. Forget about 2012 or any other date. October 21 is the only date that fits all the information God has given us. And look at all that hangs on that. The end of the church age, because it's the same calendar. The length of the Great Tribulation, the 23 years. What God did in those 2300 evening mornings. The latter rain. Saving of the great multitude. And doctrine after doctrine after doctrine is right there with us. There's no fallback position. We have our backs up against the last place we can go. And that's exactly where God wants us. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to realize that we have nowhere else to go. We have no other positions to go to. And He wants us to look this way also, to be floundering in a sense, to look like we were unwise in everything. And in that sense, He's going to bring out the enemy. They're like the... Somebody brought this up on Friday night. A caller called up and brought out the city of Ai and how there was an ambush laid for them because there was Israel went to do them battle and then retreated as they did the first time. They showed weakness and that drew out all the men of war from the city of Ai. But there was an ambushment behind them. Once they pursued, then God set the city on fire and it went up like the smoke of a furnace. And that language relates to our day. And God has also set or uses the language of a snare for the people that are His enemies at this time. You know, the word pursued is the same word that's translated sometimes as follow after. When Saul pursued David, he followed after him. He was always interested, where's David at now? And he would gather his men and go after David repeatedly. It's also the word translated as persecution. Persecution. In the Old Testament as well as the New. Do the people of the world persecute the true believers? Yes. And of course there's degrees of that. In history, we find there was persecution of beheadings and burnings at the stake. There's always persecution of being ostracized or being separated from. There's all different levels of persecution. But one thing that unites them all is the enemy's focus on God's people. just like a magnifying glass. They're watching the people of God. And why are they watching so closely? Well, why is it that there's individuals who have listened to the open forum more times than I have, for a longer period than I have, but they didn't listen to learn, they listened to find fault? Now, Mr. Camping, on such and such a date at such and such a time, you said, and he would be very, you know, accurate, this is what was stated at that time. Incredible. Incredible, the number of people, and to the degree that they listen and paid attention, but not to learn. Not to learn. They were listening to find fault. And it continues. I mean, there's groups. I'm sure some of you are aware of them. There's websites. There's individuals that send unsolicited emails that they send you emails. Why? And it's constantly, it's not what we taught 5 years ago. It's what we taught last night. It's what we're teaching today. And they're listening and listening, and they can't wait. They put so much energy, so much effort into attacking family radio. Well, of course, because we're a false gospel. We're a heresy. Now, who puts that kind of effort into attacking heretical teachings? I have no idea what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. I have no idea what many false gospels teach. I know what the Bible says and how to identify them, but I don't know what they're teaching, and I have no interest in knowing what their latest point is. Why are they following so closely? Why are they pursuing so hard? Well, because it's been the case all through history. If we go to Revelation 12, in Revelation chapter 12, we see that the woman who brought forth the man-child, who that child was Christ, and it's referring to when he entered into the human race, and the woman's representing the body of believers, that afterwards, Satan, who was cast out of heaven, he goes after the woman. And it says in verse 12, "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he has but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child." This is the same word in Romans 9, verse 30 and 31, that speaks of following after righteousness. Following. He followed the woman. It's the same word as 1 Corinthians 13:1 or 14:1. Follow after charity. The word follow is the word persecute. He followed the woman. Down through history, as the length of time referenced here in Revelation 12 has to do with the entire church age. From the cross to 1988. He followed the woman. He followed the body of believers all through the ministry of family radio, especially as the churches were given up and God judged them and they had no truth. He had no concern about them. Where was truth going forth from? Family radio. That's why all the focus, the zeroing in on the teachings of family radio, it was through family radio that the whole world heard about Judgment Day on May 21. Think that's an easy thing to do for the whole world to hear about a teaching from the Bible? Do you think any old ministry can do that? Any old false gospel can go and put all their money into it? Who else has done it? Who else has gotten close to bringing the message of Judgment Day to all the world in the way that we just witnessed? Nobody ever in history, in all the world, in all the world's history, has ever been able to accomplish that. And of course, family radio did it only because God is with them. And It is that ministry that teaches you can't do anything. No man can do anything to get saved. It's all by the faith of Christ and not man's works. And so that gives God the glory. And you'll find if you check out other religions and other gospels, well, here's what you do. Here's the work you do. You get baptized. You partake of the Lord's table. You accept Christ. It's all works and works gospels. Well, going back, let's go to Nehemiah 9, and then we'll go back to Exodus 14. Nehemiah 9, the word pursue, as the Egyptians pursued Israel, is found here. Verse 9, and didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, and show us signs and wonders upon Pharaoh, and on all his servants, and on all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors, or their pursuers, thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. Just like Babylon will be cast down like a millstone into the waters. The pursuers of God's people, they can't do anything but. They have to continue. And so they are. They're following us and following us. How far did the Egyptians follow? Isn't it something? They actually went into the sea. If we go back to Exodus 14, in verse 19, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. We don't have time, but that's exactly what's happening today. As God's people have light within, the light of God within to see, but out in the world it's darkness, and the cloud is representing God's Word. You can look in Numbers 9 to see how God identifies the cloud and the movements of Israel during the 40-year sojourn. He identifies it with his commandments. And then in verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Remember that hand is Christ. And Jehovah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. There's that direction again. That's the direction of the kingdom of God. He's preparing the way of the kings of the east. That is God's people who are spiritually kings. Our kingdom isn't here. It's identified with Christ, and he comes from the east. So it's a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. It took a while. It took a while. It took a whole night that God did this. Could he have done it instantaneously? Yes. But he had Moses stretch out his arm, and the waters began to divide. God used the wind, the strong east wind, to bring the waters back. I don't know how that's possible. It's a miracle. It's a miracle, especially that they stood there, that they parted and divided and stood like a wall on either side, and that the ground was dry. That's nothing but a miracle. Even if they did divide, naturally the ground should be saturated and be very hard to travel over, but it was completely dry, and it took all night. And then it goes on in verse 22, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. They persecuted or followed into the sea. And not just the beginning, but into the midst of the sea. Now, we know from what God has said that He had a wall of fire that was holding back the Egyptians. While He worked all that night, He parted the sea. And the sea parted, and then Israel was commanded, go forward. Go forward. Begin to travel across the dry ground. And then God must have dropped the wall of fire that was holding them back at a certain point and allowed them to pursue. And they did into the midst of the sea. And they get to a point where they're, it says in verse 24, and it came to pass that in the morning watch Jehovah looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fighteth for them against the Egyptians. They just figured it out. They didn't realize that when He destroyed their nation. They didn't realize it when there was a pillar of fire holding them back. And they didn't realize it when they saw the sea part, but they went into the midst of it. It can only be blindness. Only blindness of heart, hard-hearted blindness, that they followed into the midst of the sea and all the while thinking, we're going to win. We're going to kill them. We're going to overcome them. Same blindness that the world operates under, that somehow it's all going to turn out right as this world continues. We're going to get our way. When everyone knows that even individually, personally, everyone's going to die. No one's going to win in the end. But here, God allows them into the sea, and we have a problem. Because I was thinking, we're all at the edge of the Red Sea. And October 21 is when the sea opens, and then God just takes us to heaven. What's the problem? They're following. And they're going quite a distance in following us. When the sea parts, they're going on dry ground. Well, I don't know. They drove their chariot wheels heavily, and I don't know exactly what that meant. But they are going into the sea. How could they follow us when God returns on October 21? And He takes His people out of the world. Well, we can't understand it that way. The way to understand it is that it took all night for the sea to part. And we're in a time of darkness in the world. The light of the sun is dark. The light of the moon is dark. The stars have fallen. There is no lights in the sky. It's spiritual darkness. When did God dry up the water of Babylon, the great river Euphrates? At what point? May 21. He saved all of His elect. He ended salvation. He dried up the gospel water, and then He'll never save another soul. They're all 200 million are gathered together. The water's dry at that point, and He's prepared the way of the kings of the east. And have people been following us, pursuing, since that point? Yes. Yes, they have. And it would appear that this is what God has in view. Now let's read in verse 27. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, there remained not so much as one of them. Now that would be October 21, the completion of the 5 months of judgment, and all the enemy of God is now drowned. They're drowned according to Hebrews 11. Of course, they drowned. The sea fell on top of them. In Hebrews 11:29, by faith or by Christ, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. And that's the same word as devour. When Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom to devour, that's what happens to him, himself. He pursued to devour God's people, and he ends up being devoured. And he ends up drowning. Pharaoh did spiritually. It points to Satan's destruction and mankind's. And remember the flood of Noah's day. The whole world drowned. And I think we can see a connection there. Well, unfortunately, we've come to the end of our time. So why don't we close with a word of prayer, and we'll also pray for lunch. And I know people have to be hungry. It's 2:00, and you've been very patient.